We are almost completed. We have almost completed our study of Hebrews this time around. Hope you found it beneficial, practical, helpful. I was frustrated to make a decision about what to present tonight because there are so many great things in chapter 13 and no way to dig very deeply in the time that we have. So I decided to give you an overview of the chapter, and let's talk through the overview, and then I want to focus on one small piece of it tonight. At the top of your sheet, if you picked one up, is there anyone who needs a copy of the study guide that I provided? Looks like we could use a handful or two. Okay, it looks a lot like the one from last week at the top. That's because it is. The focus of Hebrews 10, verse 19 through chapter 13, verse 17, is the practical application of doctrinal truth presented in the first 9.5 chapters of this letter. And I have identified here four responsibilities that grow out of the doctrinal truth, which essentially says that in Jesus Christ we have a better priest. Well, let me back up. In Jesus Christ we have a better revelation than God gave in the Old Testament scriptures. In Jesus Christ we have a better priest than the Jewish priests of the Old Testament. In Jesus Christ, through the change of priesthood, it's obvious that we have a better covenant than the law of Moses. And because we have a better covenant, we have better blessings in Christ than are to be found in Old Testament religion. Remember that the first readers of this letter had been Jewish people, and they heard the gospel, responded to the gospel message with professions of faith, confessions of faith in Christ, in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. But after a while, they ran into opposition, persecution. They were suffering. Nobody had shed blood yet as a result of the persecution, but they were being insulted, they were being rejected, given the cold shoulder. In all likelihood, numbers of them had lost their jobs, friends, family members, and they were feeling the pressure. So, just like water takes the path of least resistance, we tend to do that, don't we? I mean, be honest, people tend to take the path of least resistance. I offered a friend, invited a friend who went public with his plan to lose weight by dieting. I invited him to join me at 6:30, three mornings a week, to exercise for an hour. Didn't get a response. I don't expect a response. We tend to take the path of least resistance, and these people were considering that. They were thinking about giving up their public confession of faith in Christ to revert to Judaism on a public level. And this letter was written to dissuade them from taking the path of least resistance in their circumstances by demonstrating that in Christ everything they had is better. Okay, so when we come to chapter 10, verse 19, now here we have the practical uses, the practical applications of the doctrinal truth. And it gives us four responsibilities. One, a responsibility to utilize the access to God provided by Christ. Let us keep drawing near. Let's keep coming into God's presence, since Christ has given us access that no Old Testament worshiper had. Not one could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and then only on Yom Kippur, if he brought the proper sacrifice. Second responsibility, to avoid deliberate sin. Third, a responsibility to live by faith. And fourth, a responsibility to respond to God's message in Christ. Now, when anyone listens to God's message in Christ, it affects each aspect of his life in positive ways. Here's the overview. Number one, it governs his relationships with other believers. And you can read the subpoints and review the scriptures. Two, it governs his values in daily life. He places high honor on the marriage relationship. He places less value on material things. Three, it governs his relationship with his church. He imitates the faith of his spiritual leaders. He rejects the influence of false teachers. And a major reason for both of those actions in verses 7 and 9 is that Jesus Christ is unchanging and unchangeable. So why would you have to change your beliefs? Why would you have to change your position? And he submits to his spiritual leaders, verse 17. And then number four, it governs his relationship to the unsaved world. This is the one to which I want to come back and focus for just a few minutes. But number five, it governs his daily relationship with God. He keeps offering a sacrifice of praise while confessing God's name openly. How openly do you think the first readers of this letter were confessing God's name? They're probably sneaking around by the time the letter was written, hoping that nobody would notice that they were followers of Jesus. And he offers sacrifices to God regularly by sharing his material possessions with believers who are in need. Verse 16. Okay, let's go back to number four. It governs the message that God sent through Jesus, which includes the doctrinal truth that everything we have in Christ is better than anything Old Testament believers had. Governs a believer's relationship to the unsaved world. And I'm focusing on this because I think it goes to the bottom line of this letter, the purpose for its writing. Let's look at the points here, and then I'll try to summarize. A believer in Christ is different from unsaved people, verses 10 through 12. In verse 10, the author wrote, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." The Jewish priests and the pageantry connected with the worship at the tabernacle and temple were pretty impressive. Have you recently read a description of the regalia that the high priest wore and the priests who ministered in the temple? It'd be impressive. Have you tracked what they would do? Have you seen a picture of the second temple in Jerusalem, or have you seen the model of the second temple at the Holy Land Hotel in Jerusalem? Ah, pretty awesome place. I've just finished reading through 1 Chronicles this morning. And in the last chapters of 1 Chronicles, David outlined all of the building materials that he had amassed for Solomon to use in constructing the temple. Awesome, you know. Just impressive. Okay, so now these first readers were enticed to go back to that instead of the humble meetings, humble services of the first century churches. There was not much impressive pageantry involved in the early churches. A believer in Christ is different. He has a different altar, not the big brass altar in the temple in Jerusalem that the priests would have to ascend about 9 feet of stairs in order to get up to the altar in order to offer the animal sacrifices. We have an altar, but the author wrote there in verse 10 that the Jewish priests to which his first readers were being attracted, the Jewish priests who served the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, under the law of Moses, the priests who offered the sacrifices, the sin offerings, when worshipers would come and offer a sacrifice to God because they had sinned, the priests could keep parts of that animal. He could eat from the altar. And eating from the altar indicated his connection with God and his commission by God to serve as a priest under the covenant of the law of Moses. But no Jewish priest has a right to eat from our altar. What is that altar? Well, probably it's a reference to the cross of Christ, where he offered the one-time sacrifice that made final atonement for sins. But a Jewish priest doesn't have a right to eat there, to participate in the blessings that were obtained for believers at that place. They have no right, but believers in Jesus could go there and experience those blessings on a daily basis. He relies on different sacrifices to bring him into fellowship with God. Number two, he has no common ground with unsaved people. I see that also in verse 10. Those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Well, what is the same? What is the common ground between someone who practices Old Testament religion and somebody who is a believer in Jesus Christ and a part of Christ's body, a part of Christ's church? There is no common ground between them. Number three, the unsaved world rejected Jesus as he bore the shame or the disgrace connected with our sin. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, to go back to the Old Testament practice, what is being described here is the offering of a goat as a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. That was the only day that a priest went into the most holy place, which is referenced in verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 11. So what happened? You know, I mentioned that the priests could eat part of the animal sacrifice that they offered on behalf of a worshiper when the sin offerings were brought and the trespass offerings were brought, but not the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. What happened to the carcass of that sacrificial animal? Well, verse 11 says that it was burned outside the camp. And you can read about that in Leviticus. The blood was sprinkled toward the mercy seat, but the body of the goat that was sacrificed to make atonement was burned in a separate place outside the camp. Now, Jesus, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. What we believe was the site of Golgotha or Calvary was outside the second wall of the city of Jerusalem. He was taken outside of the city and died as punished as a criminal, the lowest of criminals, rejected of men. You know, the crowd said, "We will not have this man reign over us. Crucify him. Crucify him." He was rejected even as he was making atonement for our sins. Number four, Christ suffered the penalty for our sin in rejection and repudiation outside the acceptance and approval of unsaved Jews. I think that's clear from verse 12. And number five, he experienced that shame and disgrace in order to sanctify those who believe in him. Verse 12, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood suffered outside the gate. So what was Christ's purpose in offering his blood as an atoning sacrifice? It was to sanctify those who believe in him. What's it mean to sanctify? Set apart? Does that mean to mix together and mingle? No, means to set aside, okay? To make holy? Yeah. Christ sacrificed his life, his blood, in order to separate those who believe in him and make them a distinct entity, distinct from the unsaved world, different, and clearly identifiable and separate. Isn't that what verse 12 says? Okay, so now what were the first readers of this letter attempting to do by decisions that they were making? Did they want to put follower of Jesus Christ on their chest and on their backs? No, they wanted to fit in. They wanted to mix. They wanted to mingle. They wanted to be indistinguishable. They wanted to be accepted. They wanted to be approved by people in the social strata in which they lived. Well, Christ did not die to make us fit in with the unsaved world. He died to separate us from the unsaved world. Do you know what the word church means in the New Testament language? Ecclesia. Called out ones. Okay, it was used originally in the Greek city-states of that part of the world, Greece, and wherever the emperors established city-states. Most of the residents of a Greek city were slaves. They had no citizenship, no rights. A limited number of residents were citizens, and they alone had the right to vote in the city-state structure. So when business related to the city-state needed to be transacted, the city clerk would send out messengers calling those who were citizens out from the general populace to meet in some arena to transact the business. They were called out from the hoi polloi. Isn't it interesting that Jesus chose that very expression to describe his body? He said in Matthew 16, I will build my ecclesia. I'm going to grow the number that I'm calling out from the unsaved world to be my special people. Well, B, a believer in Christ then must separate himself from unsaved people in order to identify with Jesus. Verse 13. So, your Bible might read, therefore, because that's the case, what we've just been talking about is true, therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Huh. Here's the practical application of this whole book of Hebrews, this whole letter, which demonstrates that everything that we have in Jesus Christ is better than anything Old Testament worshipers had. Let's not be shy. Therefore, let's go outside the camp. Let's identify ourselves. Let's cross the line drawn in the dirt. Let's put on a badge that says, I'm a follower of Jesus, and go out to him, even if it means that we have to pick up his reproach, the stigma, the insults, the rejection, the names, and so on, that they called Jesus. Capital C, a believer is motivated to do that by hope. Look at verse 14. For, now here's why we are admonished to separate ourselves from the common unsaved world and identify with Christ outside the camp. For here, that means in this world, we do not have a lasting city. Isn't that the truth? Our house is 20 years old this year. Does your house get better or does it deteriorate when left to itself? It deteriorates. That's the second law of thermodynamics. It's part of the universe. Here, we do not have a lasting, King James Version says, a continuing city. Everything is deteriorating. In fact, Peter indicates that everything is on the way out. It's passing away right now. It's in the process. But a believer is motivated by hope. So what is hope? I've given you the definition repeatedly. Number one, expectation of good in the future. Isn't that what Christ offers us, promises us? Okay. expectation of good in the future, something better than we have now, better than the world can offer us. Expectation of good in the future and patience to wait for it, even when it means that we carry reproach, stigma, when we face opposition. So a person who listens to God's message in Jesus then leaves the crowd and identifies with Christ. Now that doesn't mean that you ought to be weird as a Christian. I remember somebody wrote a book when I was a teenager, Don't Be Odd, Just Be Different. We don't have to be weird in order to follow Christ, but we do need to be different and separate ourselves from the world in order to follow Jesus. Okay, let's pray and I'm done. Thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture, this wonderful letter. Sometimes difficult to understand, but yet clear in its impact, clear in its overall message. I thank you for the assurances that are part of it. The fact that we truly have an anchor in the Lord Jesus, one that goes inside the veil and gives us access to your presence 24/7. We can come with confidence, knowing that your promises are true, that you don't change, that through Christ we have open access to you and everything that he provided when he offered himself as a sacrifice, a better sacrifice at Calvary. Amen.